At this time, I'm going to ask Michelle if she would come back and read the scripture for us this evening.
So we're reading from Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came from who were hired first, they expect to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last.
I can hardly believe that Jesus actually told that story. Like, it seems so unfair. It just doesn't seem right that you should pay people that worked 1 hour the same as others who worked for almost 12. It just doesn't seem fair. This story is another one of Jesus' parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a short, simple story that teaches us some valuable moral truth. It is a narrative of imaginable events used to typify moral truth and spiritual relationships. And I say it's an imaginable event because it may or may not have actually happened, but it's a story that's told to make a point and to share a truth. When we come to this particular parable, we are prone to have a rising sense of resistance within our hearts because it just doesn't seem to be right that everybody should be paid equally. It seems so unfair. If you calculate these workers on an hourly rate, the people that came at 5 o'clock actually were paid almost 12 times the hourly rate of those who had come at first. It's just not right. It's not fair. Where is the justice in that? No wonder the Grape Growers Union was upset. No wonder the workers had a right to grumble. But when we carefully examine this parable, we will find that it shares with us one of the most valuable teachings of the Scripture, one of the most important lessons that we need to learn about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because in this parable, I think most of us can identify the fact that the landowner actually represents God, the Father, and the workers represent us. Now, in order to understand this parable correctly, we have to see it in its context. Whenever we're interpreting the Bible, it's always important that we consider the context, the setting in which the story is presented to us. But in this case, it actually is crucial. We will not fully comprehend or understand or appreciate this parable unless we see it in its context. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 and get the backdrop to this story. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, Jesus talks about the importance of children, that we need to come to God with a childlike faith. And then let me just deviate for a moment and say that Matthew refers in this parable to the kingdom of heaven is like. Actually, the kingdom of heaven is one of Matthew's favorite terms. He uses it a lot. But the question does arise, is the kingdom of heaven the same as the kingdom of God? Because the other writers of the Gospels use the kingdom of God a lot. Well, we could say that the kingdom of heaven is definitely a part of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is where God is the king, where God rules and reigns, wherever that is. And some of the gospel writers say, the kingdom of God is within you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. So that would not be the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is definitely a part of the kingdom of God, maybe not the totality or the whole of it, but wherever God reigns, that is where God's kingdom is. And in the Bible, oftentimes, the two terms are used interchangeably. Well, that was just a bonus. That's not really related to the parable directly, but just a point of interest. Well, back to the context. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about children, and then he tells us the story about a wealthy young man that we commonly identify as the rich young ruler. You may well be familiar with this story. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, this young man asked Jesus a very critical and important question. He asked the question, what do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? Friends, if there is life after death, and we believe that there is, then there's no more question in all of life that's more critical or important than this one. What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? But even in this critical question, we see that there is a degree of misunderstanding, because the young man says, what do I have to do? Here's a young man whose imagination has been fueled and flamed by the inspiring teaching of Jesus, and now he wants to identify with the Master. And so he says, what noble deed, what great act could I do that would qualify me for heaven? What kind of a performance is necessary to grant me the coveted and the privileged position of sharing eternity with the Heavenly Father? Well, Jesus' answer kind of brings him back to earth. Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And the young man said, well, I have done that since Sunday school. Like, isn't there something more? Isn't there, what else do I have to do? What more is required? Well, if you want a lofty challenge, Jesus gives him one that now exposes the intent of his heart. Jesus said, you have to give up your goods. You have to give up your gods, your little gods, your material gods. So go and sell your possessions, and you will have great riches with God. But unfortunately and sadly, this young man was unable or unwilling to make that sacrifice to surrender his idols. And so the Bible says he went away sad because he had great wealth. And after that story, Jesus gives an allegory, or actually it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration in order to make a point, an intentional exaggeration, when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Now, some have tried to say that the needle represents a small door in the gate of the city, and that may or may not be so, but the point is, with man, this is impossible. Jesus is giving an exaggerated illustration about how hard it is for wealthy people to enter into heaven, because it's too easy for them to put their confidence and their trust in their wealth. Jesus is not saying that you have to be poor to go to heaven. Because if that were the case, Abraham wouldn't qualify. King David wouldn't qualify. Solomon wouldn't qualify. Joseph of Arimathea would not qualify. Pastor West wouldn't want, well, maybe. But this comment that Jesus makes shocks his disciples, because they had been taught since childhood that the blessing of God meant material wealth. So Peter, bless his heart, don't you love Peter? He always speaks up sometimes before he puts his mind in gear. He often thinks out loud, and he blurts out the question, but Jesus, what about us? We've given up everything. What do we get? What's in this for us? And Jesus answers his question, and he gives this principle to his disciples and to us, that the blessings and the benefits of serving God will always outweigh the sacrifices. In verse 29 of chapter 19, Jesus said, those who have abandoned families and homes will receive 100-fold of everything that they've given up and eternal life. Now, we can't take that verse literally. Like, who would want to have 100 brothers and sisters? And who could have 100 mothers? Jesus said, if you've given up a mother, that qualifies you possibly. But what he does mean is that God is no man's debtor. God will always give us more than he takes. We will in the end always gain more than we lose. And that's the backdrop to our story. So we cannot take this parable out of its context. In fact, it is so connected to the 19th chapter that the last verse of chapter 19 is actually the identical verse to the last verse of our parable. The last will be first and the first will be last. We know that the chapter divisions of the Bible were not put in place until the 13th century, like over 1,200 years after Jesus lived. So what I'm saying is that the chapter divisions in the Bible are somewhat arbitrary. They are man-made. So it could very well be that the last verse of chapter 19 is really the first verse of our story. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, our topic tonight in this parable is the kingdom of God. It is not the commercial it is not trying to illustrate the commercial concept of fairness. Jesus is pointing out that this is not a textbook for labor issues. It's not a guide on how employers should handle their employees. If we were to take it in that setting, this landlord would be headed straight for trouble with the labor relations department. Casual reading would tell us that this landowner is not doing the right thing. He's not being fair. But this parable is actually an illustration. It is not an instruction manual on how to handle your workers. It's a parable. It's not a labor's relation policy manual. So let's look at it in the light of the kingdom of God and how it relates to us in our present day. First, let's consider the early workers' problem. The Bible says it was early in the morning. The landlord went out to the market where laborers would be waiting, and he got some workers to go out into his vineyard. It would have probably been about 7 o'clock in the morning when he first talked to them. Then it says he went out at 9 o'clock or the third hour and got more, and then he went out the sixth hour and got more, and at 3 in the afternoon he gets more. Their complaint that the last workers that came at 5 in the afternoon was unfair would at first seem to be legitimate. Because at the end of the day, it's time to pay. It was a Jewish law. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, that they were required to pay their workers at the end of the day. It says, do not keep their wages overnight, but pay them that very same day. So pay time comes. And it's interesting to note that the landowner tells his foreman, pay the last workers first. It would have saved a whole lot of trouble if he just paid the first workers first and said, here's your denarius, here's your day's salary. The denarius was a day's wage. Here's your salary, just take it and go. But he didn't. He said, pay the 5 o'clock workers first. It would have eased the tension of the situation, but it would not have as clearly illustrated the parable's point. So the 5 o'clock workers, they get a full day's pay. And the 9 o'clock workers and the 7 o'clock morning workers said, "Wow, look at that. We are going to make a bundle. We are going to get a whole week's salary probably, because he gave those 1 hour workers a full day's pay." Says in verse 10 of our text in Matthew chapter 20, they expected. I kind of like the translations that say they assumed. Assumption is the lowest form of knowledge. They assumed that they were going to get a large amount of money, but it was not to be. They also get one day's pay. Hey, just a little minute, landlord, excuse me. We worked long. We worked hard. We worked through the scorching sun of the noonday. We worked through the hard part of the day, and we get the same. This is not fair. I want you to notice that their complaint was based upon comparison. They were comparing what they received with that which others had received. It says, we should have gotten what we got, but you gave them too much. Have you noticed that our complaints often arise from a point of comparison? Anybody here ever complained recently about the gas prices? I see that hand. $1.40, $1.45. What is this? We were just in Alberta, and I filled the car at $1.09. And then we went to Drayton Valley, and it was 91 cents a liter. Whoa! This is not fair! Why don't we compare ourselves with Europe, where they're paying over $2.50 a liter? No, we don't make that comparison. Most of our problems arise when we start comparing ourselves with what others have done or have received. Here's a secret about how to treat your kids when there's two children and one piece of pie. You tell one of them to cut the pie in half. You have never in your life seen such an exact measurement of division. And then you give the second child the option of making the first choice. But see, we say, no, he got more Smarties than I did. No, she got a bigger piece of cake. I heard the complaint that one child had. He went to his parents and said, there were two cookies, and you told my brother he got first choice and he took the big one. And the parents said, well, if you'd had first choice, which one would you have taken? Well, if I had first choice, I'd take the little one. Well, you got it anyway, so what's your complaint? But we have to be careful when we, in the area of spiritual gifting and blessing, that we don't fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with others. Henry Calderwood, in his book, The Parables of Our Lord, said, such calculations and comparisons are pernicious. There's a good word for you. They're pernicious and they're contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Every gift that God gives us is a blessing. And every blessing we receive is meant to be a blessing to others. And every blessing we receive, whether it's big or whether it's small, should be received with gratitude. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. You see, friends, Christian service is not a competition. It is not an attempt to see who can get the most points. It is not an attempt to see who can get the inside track of God's favor. Rivalries and quarrels arise as an evidence of our carnality, that we are comparing ourselves with other people and we're more concerned about the horizontal comparisons than with our vertical relationship with God. In the Bible, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, bless his heart, says on one occasion to Jesus, well, what about John? What about him? And Jesus said, if I should give John eternal life, he should live 1,000 years. What is that to you? Our concern, primary concern, should be our own personal relationship to God. Their problem arose, first of all, because of comparison. Secondly, it arose because they had, these workers, early workers, had a sense of entitlement. We deserve more. We have earned more. Goes back to Peter's concern in chapter 19. We've given up a lot. We deserve some special treatment. We reserve some kind of blessing from the Lord. When I was a boy, we didn't have television, but I used to rush home from school in the afternoon to listen to a one-half-hour radio program that told stories for children. And one of the stories that I remember was the story of the grasshopper and the ants. Anybody else familiar with that wonderful story? Well, the ants are very industrious, which is true, and they're working all through the summer to store away goods for the winter. But the grasshopper, he is of a different nature. He is a loafer. He is a slouch. And he's just enjoying the sunshine like we do today. And he sings a little song. He says, "Oh, the world owes me a living. Oh, the world owes me a living." That's his theme song. But then winter comes. And the snow comes, and the blizzards come, and he's cold, and he's freezing, and he has to go to the anthill, and he begs them to let him in. And they're, in their graciousness, they invite him to come in and spend the winter with them, and now he's singing a different song. "Oh, I owe the world a living. I owe the world a living." We have to be careful, friends, when we think God owes us something. Somehow we deserve something. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. Because we were all sinners. We're all deserving of God's wrath. And this test is the most severe, it seems, for those people who have been the most ardent workers, those who have been the most fervent servants of God. The peril sometimes infects those who have given the most. Somehow, I deserve something special. I deserve God's blessing more than others. You might call it the Martha syndrome. Now, I'm not saying tonight that there's not levels of reward in heaven, but the Apostle Paul warns us that some of the works that we do supposedly for the kingdom of God have a selfish motive behind them, and they will be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. Let me just say tonight that when we get to heaven, I expect there are going to be some surprises. Just saying. Some of the people that we thought were going to be right up front, they're not there. But some of the people we didn't even know about, but God did, they are going to be at the front of the line. So instead of thinking that we deserve more from God, let's be thankful for every gift that God gives us and receive it as an opportunity and a privilege to serve Him. You see, heaven's rewards will not be based upon the size of the show, but rather will be based upon our commitment and faithfulness to obedience to the will of God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't believe God for fruit in our lives, that we shouldn't believe God for harvest in our work and ministry, but our motive must always be the glory of God, must always be for His kingdom's sake. It's amazing how much we can accomplish when we don't care who gets the credit. The third problem that these early workers had is they were jealous of what the later workers received. It's not just that you should give us more, but the problem was you gave them too much. They didn't deserve it. You have treated them as equal with us. That was your mistake, landowner. It was the same temptation that Cain fell into in Genesis chapter 4 when he was jealous of the fact that God had accepted his brother Abel's offering and not his. It was the same temptation that overcame King Saul in Old Testament history when the crowd sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And a spirit of jealousy consumed the heart of King Saul and ended in his demise. The spirit of jealousy overtook him, and in the end, it took him. was a problem with the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus because the crowds were going to hear this untrained teacher. They were the ones who'd been through Bible college. They are the ones who had received the training. But Jesus was receiving the popularity. And could I suggest that it actually was the original problem of Lucifer way back before time began? He was jealous of God's position, jealous of God's power, and jealous of God's preeminence. He wanted what God had, and he still does. And that, by the way, includes us. He wants us, even though we are God's possession. The malcontents didn't just ask for more for themselves, but they were upset that the others had received what they did. It's the same spirit that possessed the older brother in the story, the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came back home and the father threw a banquet, gave a feast, said, kill a fatted calf. The older brother was jealous, said, he doesn't deserve it. He's getting more than he deserves. That is the problem. And the conclusion of their attitude is summed up in verse 11, where the Bible says they received, interesting comparison, juxtaposition here, they received their wages, and then they started to grumble immediately against the landowner. Grumbling is not a very constructive way to handle our problems. Well, let's talk about the late workers' privileges. They were just glad to be employed. Our text says that the landlord, late in the afternoon, goes out again into the marketplace, and he founds these late workers standing there. The King James Version says, standing there idle. Well, that could give the impression that they were a bunch of lazy bums, and that's the reason they hadn't been employed earlier. But they give the explanations that we've been here, we've been at the employment office, we've been available, we've been looking for work, but no one has come and offered us a job. The opportunity has just not come our way. We've been waiting, but no one offered until now. But as soon as the offer is given, they willingly and gladly receive it. Here's a question for us tonight. When an opportunity opens, are we willing workers? Domo gas stations, I don't know if they have them here in BC. They have them out in the prairies. Anybody familiar with Domo gas station? They have a motto, jump to the pump. We jump to the pump. Can I ask, maybe I should ask Pastor Wes and Pastor Nicole, when people are given an opportunity, do they jump to the pump? Why are you laughing? When the opportunity came to these late workers, they were so grateful, they received it with gladness. I've read the story, and I can't remember the exact details, but there was a missionary agency that was looking for missionaries, and they had a young man come in as an applicant, as a candidate, and in the interview, they said to him, where are you willing to go? And his answer was, anywhere God sends me. And they said, well, when would you be willing to go? And he says, now, I'm ready, I'm willing, I will go. Is that our attitude towards service in the kingdom of God? They were so glad for employment. And then secondly, their wages, their salary, was a matter of trust. The first workers negotiated an agreement. In verse 2 it says, you will get a denarius a day or a day's pay. But later workers that came, all the landlord said was, you will just receive a fair payment. You will receive what is right. And the 5 o'clock workers didn't have any understanding about salary at all. Not a word is mentioned about their pay. When we enter into Christian service, what we get should not be our primary focus. We should be able to trust our Heavenly Father that He will give us what is right. When I was pastoring in one of our churches, and I'll tell you, actually it was church at Castlegar. And I had resigned because I'd been invited to teach at the college. The board asked me if I would help them in the pastoral search process. And so we got a list of names from the district office. That's the typical process. And we got some names, and we narrowed it down to two. And I was going to call these two and see if they'd be willing to consider coming to Castlegar. So I called one. I won't mention his name. He's not in the ministry now. But I said, would you be interested in coming to Castlegar and pastoring the church? His very first question was, how much do they pay? Not how big is the town, how big is the church, what's the ministry like, none of that. How much do they pay? I'm not saying that a servant isn't worthy of his hire. I'm not saying that the ox that treads the corn should be muzzled. But I'm just saying that what we get is not our primary concern. It is what can we give. And in the end, all of us ultimately have to trust that God will give us what is fair and right when it comes to spiritual blessing and spiritual maturity. God will do what is fair. God will do what is right. Our part is to trust Him. His part is to take care of us. And then thirdly, the late workers enjoyed excess. They were there waiting in the employment office, but the hours were ticking by. The day was almost done. Their chances of labor were almost nil. We're going to have to go home empty-handed. We're going to have to face children that may be hungry and a wife who's probably going to be unhappy. But then the invitation comes. I don't know if the landowner went to them at 5 o'clock because he needed more workers, or if he was just concerned about them and had compassion for them. But can you imagine their joy, their elation? I am sure that there were others there at the employment office that had probably already gone home. They said, it's too late, it's not worth staying around, we're just going to go home. Can I encourage you this evening, don't leave the marketplace too soon. God still has something in store. Don't give up hope. Don't say it's too late. God has overlooked me. God has forgotten where I am and who I am. Don't leave the marketplace too soon. Now, there are some who say, well, it's 5 o'clock. I don't know if I'll even bother going out to the vineyard. You know, I really can't contribute a lot. What difference am I going to make with 1 hour? And because I can't do something significant, I'm not going to do anything at all. But friends, God still has a place for the 5 o'clock worker. What you do may not be large in the sight of this world or even in your own sight, but it's important to God. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nicole preached, little is much when God is in it. And if God is in it, that 1 hour is significant. Do what God asks, regardless of how much you think you can contribute. We may think it's a little thing, but in God's sight, it's important because it's a step of obedience. Well, let's conclude this evening by approaching the story from the landowner's perspective. First of all, he needed help. He couldn't do all the work by himself. He couldn't do it alone. We don't know why he had to hire so many workers later in the day. Was it because the first workers weren't industrious enough, or was it the first workers weren't as efficient as he'd hoped and there was still work available? No, he probably just went because they were there and available. Whether the first workers were good workers or not is not the point of the story. But it's an interesting analogy for us because God is, in this parable, the landowner. And what this parable is telling us is that God needs help. Well, actually, the fact is God probably could do it all by himself. He probably could do it alone, but he chooses not to do so. He asks us to go into the vineyard. He includes us in his work projects. We become co-laborers with God. Farmer Jones was a believer who believed that he should give God credit for everything, and that's a good thing. But next door to his acreage was another acreage that had been neglected and was terribly run down. Well, a Mr. Smith comes to take up residence and to take ownership in the next acreage, and pretty soon after working industrially for weeks, the place starts to look pretty nice. In fact, it looks great. And Farmer Jones goes over and said, you know, isn't it amazing what God has done with your acreage? Look how beautiful it is. And Mr. Smith says, I'm sorry, I know God has been a blessing, but you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. God uses people. You can't blame God for the weeds that grow. But the point is that God works through us. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouthpiece. God uses people to fulfill his purposes. The landowner needed workers. He needed help. Secondly, the landowner was not unjust. In verse 13, he addresses one of the complainers by saying, "My friend." He tempers his tone. He gives a mild rebuke. It's not a severe castigation, but it is an attitude correction. "I have not cheated you," says the landowner. "I have not defrauded you, because I have paid you every bit what you had agreed to." Actually, these early workers were the only ones that had a contractual agreement. He didn't pay them less because he didn't pay them less than they deserved. He paid them what they deserved. He just paid the other workers more. And then in verse 15, he says, "Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money?" Friends, who are we to question what God gives to other people, or to tell God what he should do and how he should do it? To tell God that he should bless us and not others. The Bible says God distributes his gifts and his blessings as he determines. You see, these grumblers had to admit that they had received fair pay. They just felt like they had been unfairly treated. And now we come to what really is the crux and the core of the whole issue. The landowner was gracious. The 5 o'clock workers did not deserve a full day's pay. It was true. They had not earned it. They didn't get it because they were better workers than the early workers. They didn't get it because they accomplished more in the 1 hour than they had in the 6 or 10. The one and only reason they received a full day's pay was because of the goodness and the generosity of the landowner's heart. The order of pay from the last to the first was intentional to make the point of the story. The point of this parable is God has an inverted economy called grace. The foundation of God's grace to us is based in his goodness, not in our merit. This is not the language of commerce. This is not the mentality of business. But it is the principle of God's kingdom. Blessing is based upon God's grace, God's goodness, God's kindness, more than the fact that we have earned it somehow. I'm not saying obedience doesn't pay. Even the 5 o'clock workers were obedient. But what do we have that God hasn't given? What do we have that God hasn't blessed us with? And isn't God's blessing for others equally valuable to them and to us? We should not be jealous of those who receive greater blessing or greater gifts than we do. Neither should we disdain those who have seemingly received less from God. Let me just give you this principle from the Bible. I'm reading from Romans chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. And David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessing and the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from their works. And then in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, and this is a portion that's probably well known but to many of you, Ephesians chapter 2, let me begin reading at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, or in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God's, not of works, so that no one can boast. God blesses on the basis of his grace. Maybe I can give another illustration. Vernon Morrison was our college president, and he told a story about when he was preaching in Montreal, and there was a lady that came in off the street. It was pretty obviously that she was a street lady. But when the invitation for salvation was given, she came to the altar and was gloriously saved. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. But God gave it. And then she looked at Pastor Morrison, or Brother Morrison, President Morrison, and said, "Is there anything else?" And he said, "Well, there is the infilling of the Holy Spirit." "Oh," she said, "good, I'll take that too." And so he just laid his hand on her and prayed, and she was gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit. And after, somebody came up and said, "It's not fair. Like, I've been serving God for years, and I have been searching and seeking God for that experience, and here she is, she comes in off the street, and she receives, and I haven't received yet. It's just not fair." Sometimes God isn't fair. He gives blessing on the basis of his grace. This is the principle of the penitent thief who died on the cross beside Jesus. What had he done to deserve paradise with Jesus? He had done nothing, but he believed, and it was granted to him by grace. This is the principle of the prodigal son. What did that boy do to deserve the feast? Nothing. But it was his father's love and his father's grace that gave it to him. And that's the significance and the meaning of this parable. God is full of grace and willing to give those who will receive and believe. And it's also a parable about the generosity of our God. God gives us more than we deserve, more than we can rightfully expect. God delights in giving gifts to his children, even if they don't always earn it or deserve it. In a way, we're all 5 o'clock workers in the vineyard. None of us have deserved what God has given us. So Jesus concludes this typical story in a very untypical way. He gives us something that seems to be contrary to natural logic. It illustrates to us that God's values are not always the same as ours, and our values are not always the same as God's. And those who strive to be first on the earth will probably be not first in heaven. It's up to God, but it's all by grace. We're not in it to see what we can get out of it. We're in it for God's glory. And we have to really be cautious about the question that Peter asked Jesus, "What is in it for us?" But the disciples didn't seem to really grasp the message. Because immediately after this parable in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus predicts for the third time that he is very close to death. He predicts his impending death on the cross, his ultimate sacrifice. But the disciples still didn't really get it. Because immediately after that, Salome, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, says, "What's in it for my boys? Are they going to get to sit on the thrones, one on the left and one on the right? She still didn't get it. But I'm wondering if we get it. That it's not what we do for God, but it's what God has done for us that's really going to make the difference. And in the kingdom of God, it's not the lords and the greats who are necessarily going to be first. It's the servants. Because Jesus said, unless you take the attitude of a servant, only then will you be great in God's sight. So we surrender everything to Him. That's our part. And whether God gives us a hundredfold or not, that's His part. But do we get it? I close with this. Which attitude in this parable do we most closely identify with? Do the early workers somehow reflect what we sometimes find in our own spirit? God, why did you bless them? Why did you give them that blessing? Why did you give them so much? We deserve more than they. And we end up with a bad attitude towards God. There are people who feel God has not treated them fairly. God has not been just. But He's given them everything that He promised. Or do we share the attitude of the late workers? Praise God for the opportunity to serve, whether it be little or great. Let's rejoice in the grace that God offers and receive His gifts, regardless of whether we've earned them or not. We just say, thank you, Lord, because everything we have received has been a result of your mercy and grace. Lord, you told this story for a reason, and we know the reason because your disciples were questioning who was going to be first and who was going to be the greatest and what they were going to get out of all of this. But Lord, you also told this story for us. And we just pray that you'd give us the late workers' attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of just elation. God, we didn't deserve it, but you were so generous. You were so gracious and kind, and you gave us more than we asked for, or more than we could have expected. And we're so thankful tonight. Father, I just pray that you would give us the right attitude when it comes to working for the kingdom of God. And may we be blessed in order that we can bless others and most of all be a blessing to you, Lord. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.